Thank you. I used to ride Metrorail a lot. I used to ride it occasionally. I used to ride it a lot. And I remember on the platforms, there used to be all these ads. If you never ride it, there are ads everywhere. On the back of one of the bench seats there, there's an ad for something called the Stratus Group. And the line just said, the Stratus Group, you'll know when you need us. That's kind of how I felt. I'd never heard of the Stratus Group. I didn't know what they were. How would I know when I need them? I thought that was a terrible slogan, a terrible ad campaign, a terrible mindset. You'll know when you need us. I have no idea. I don't know who you are. How would I know if I need you? I think the church sometimes takes that stance toward the world as well. Ah, you'll know when you need us. Church doesn't know who we are, and they have no idea when they need us. I had that confirmed for me Friday night here with the summer camp kids, and they're doing their thing. It really was a lot of fun. As I interacted with a number of the parents, there were quite a few of them that this was a unique experience for them, being in a house of worship, a church facility. And I remember talking to one mom in particular. She said, this is the first time I've ever had my daughter at anything religious. Child was about six, if I recall my conversation. She said, maybe I'll come to one of these religious things on Sunday. I said, well, we'd love to have you here. And it's a cooperative thing we do with Glaveview Baptist. Don't hold that against us. Cooperative thing we do with Glaveview Baptist. And I said, well, where do you live? Who are you closer to, Glaveview Baptist or us? And darn it all, she lives closer to Glaveview. But I said, go there. They'll be glad to see you. And I said, I promise, we don't bite. She had no idea who we are. She had no idea if she would ever need us. One of the reasons I'm bringing this up this morning is we just wrapped up another inquirer's class. It's a lively bunch. They asked a lot of good questions, a lot of good interaction. And we raised the question in that class every time, what is the church? Who are we? Why are we needed? Why is there this church? Why would you want to join a church? And so this morning our text, Matthew 16, verse 13 to 20, it's really a ground zero. It's a foundational passage in understanding the nature of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Let me give you a little context. Jesus and the disciples have been ministering in Galilee and Judea, and they've had a lot of very intense interactions. There have been miracles and feedings and a lot of arguments, pitched battles with the Pharisees. And now they've pulled back for a bit and gone to an area called Caesarea, a town called Caesarea Philippi. It's a border town where the people of Israel come in contact with the edge of the Gentile world more than they usually would. And so with that as a backdrop, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we now have the reading, the hearing of the Word of God, and as you now have allowed this man to be a preacher of the Word of God, my prayer is that you would anoint me now to preach your Word to your people. Those who are not yet your people, for your honor and your glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, both here at Kendall Presbyterian and beyond, to advance of your kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. Lord, that you would be pleased through the foolishness of preaching, through the feeble and frail efforts of a preacher, you would be pleased for your word to go forth and your gospel be proclaimed, for you to be glorified, and for your kingdom to be strengthened and fortified and to advance. Lord, that you would do these things through this message is my prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? Why be part of one? When Jesus asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? You know, this is the response he got back from the disciples. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah. It's interesting to me what Jesus doesn't say there. He doesn't look at the guys and say, what are you, mental? They're all dead. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, they have something in common. They're all dead. I'm standing right in front of you. What's wrong with you guys? He doesn't say that to them. He doesn't say, boys, we don't do reincarnation in Judaism, in case you hadn't noticed. No, what he does is he takes them, he lets them make that proclamation, because he knows that those aren't just three random dead guys they threw out there. They represent something significant in Judaism, in biblical thought. John the Baptist, John was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is now, it is in your midst, it is in your face with John the Baptist. He came saying there's a new sheriff in town. He said in Aramaic, but you get the idea. And then Elijah ushered in the great era of the prophets. Elijah, who came with great power and great miracles and attesting signs that he was anointed of God, the forerunner of the prophets themselves. And then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who preached the need for repentance to escape the judgment of God. Jeremiah, who wept over Jerusalem and over the people of Israel, because he knew they needed to repent and they would not repent, and he knew what was coming. So Jesus knows when they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. He knew that what they were talking about represented something significant converging there in Jesus. And he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? The word there, you, is plural, and it is pointed. It is Hebrew for y'all. What about you guys? What about y'all? What do you say? Who do you say I am? And it's a pointed question. And when Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is known as Peter's great confession. We talk about having a confession of faith sometimes. We use the word confession as if we admit something we did wrong. No, this is Peter's great confession, his affirmation, his acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It's interesting, and I'd never seen this before studying the passage again this week. Peter says, I know who you are, Jesus, and I know who your Father is, God Almighty. And Jesus turns around and says, I know who you are too, Simon. I know who your Father is. His name's Jonah. An interesting symmetry there I had not caught before studying the passage again. And then he says, and you are blessed, Peter, because in essence he says, you're the first one that truly gets it. The guys all had their ideas, they suspected, but Peter is the one that says it. And maybe you know too that the Greek translation here, Peter is Petros in Greek. And upon this rock is the word Petros. There's a play on words here. You're Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. And that's significant. But what he's saying here is, Peter, you're blessed because you're truly the first one that gets it. I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So here's what this passage teaches us about the church. First thing it teaches us very plainly is that Jesus is the head of the church. I remember doing a wedding one time where the young man decided he would depart from script, and right there in the middle of the wedding, he decided he was going to let his bride know right then who was going to be in charge. He looked in her eyes and said, you're in charge. Smart young man, wise beyond his years. Who's in charge here? Well, you need to understand, and the inquirers all know this, and you know it if you've been through inquirers with me. In the PCA, we have a very flat hierarchy, which is to say, the officers of the PCA are elders and deacons, period. That's it. We don't have any bishops, archbishops, superintendents, no cardinals, no popes. We have elders and deacons. I am an elder along with the other active elders. I'm the best elder, of course, but I am an elder. I am an elder along with several other active elders in this church. We don't have any multi-layered hierarchy that sends down edicts from on high and says, here's what you're going to do, here's what you're going to say, here's what you're going to preach, here's how you're going to operate. We have a broad framework of agreed upon principles. And we are voluntarily associated with the denomination of the PCA. There is one head of the church. It's not me. It's not the session. It's Jesus. Christ alone is head of the church. Who do you say I am? As it was with Jesus and the 12 disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, it is still now the defining question for the church. It always comes back to this question. You can say in any format in America today, you can say, I believe in God. And with very few fringe exceptions, nobody's going to have a problem with that. People let you believe in God, but then when you say, and I believe in Jesus as his only son, the only way to the Father, oh man, you divide the house then, don't you? Well, you divide the house and you are in the minority. Even the people who might agree with you, they don't think you should not have said that. You should not have said that. I will never forget during President Bush's first inauguration, he had a pastor from Houston by the name of Kirby John Caldwell. Kirby John Caldwell, in his invocation prayer, he closed his prayer this way. He said, in the name that is above all other names, even Jesus, amen. Do you think the politically correct thought police had a problem with Pastor Caldwell? They just about wet themselves. They were so in an uproar over him saying the name that is above all other names, even Jesus. Pastor Caldwell happens to be an African American, happens to be a black pastor, and so they were a little circumspect in going after him. But they were not happy that he would say that. Well, who do we say he is? Now look, you're here this morning, so I can probably make some assumptions on you, but if you're here for the first time or you normally attend another church, if you're hearing this message on the internet, and you go to another church where they cannot answer, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, run, don't walk out of that church. Get out of there, because it's not a church, frankly. In fact, I caught myself in the pastoral prayer, maybe you did too, I misspoke on something. I wished I hadn't said it, but in the middle of a prayer, it's hard to get it back. I referred to John Diana Nichols planting a church in Utah, which the dominant movement there is Mormonism. I called it the Mormon Church. Folks, Mormonism is not a church. It's not a church. They're nice people. I got Mormon friends. I've had Mormon friends. They're very nice people. They don't believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, and no one gets to the Father except through him. They don't believe that. So it's not a church. If you go to anything that calls itself a church, the Unitarian Universalist Church, it's not a church. They will never affirm the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus is the dividing line. He's the lightning rod over which we divide the true church from all the rest. If your church, so-called church, cannot affirm John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me, then it's not a church, it's something else. And when we stand before the living God, he's not going to ask us about our church's attendance, about its TV ministry or its website. He's not going to ask about its facilities or its gold-plated fixtures. He's not going to ask about anything else except he's going to ask you. He's going to ask about you. Who do you say Jesus is? And in that day, the answer, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was an enlightened master. He was an avatar. He was a holy one. He was a noble martyr. Those answers will not do. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is my Savior. Who do you say he is? And what this text teaches us about the church is that Jesus is the head of the church. And Peter's great confession, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. The word he uses there is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia, it's a Greek word that we translate church, where we get our words ecclesiastical, relating to the church. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, comes from a Greek root called the Greek root word ekklesia. And this is the first time we find this word in the Bible, the first time we find this word in the New Testament. That's one of the reasons I wanted to preach this passage this morning. This is ground zero of the word ekklesia. It occurs 114 times in the New Testament. the word ecclesia that we translate church. It occurs 114 times. I won't ask you to do this, but I always put my inquirers on the spot, so I ask you to do it mentally. I always ask them, of the 114 instances of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, what do you think, where is the preponderance of the usage? Is it referring to the universal church, the big church, the capital C, God's church all over the world, or is it referring to a local church or a group of local churches, church with a small c? 114 uses, and again, I won't ask you, at least not to do it out loud or raise your hands, but in your mind, where do you think the bulk of the usage lands? On the big church, universal church, or on the local church? It might surprise you to know that by far the preponderance of usages of the word ecclesia, translated church in the New Testament, refers to the local church. The split is 96 to 18, referring to the local church or churches. And if you think about it, if you know your Bible at all, think about it. Paul to the churches in Rome, Paul to the church in Corinth, Paul to the churches in Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, Paul to the church in Philippi and Colossae and so forth and so on. In the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the angel to the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, the church in Laodicea and so forth. The big church, the universal church, it's important. It's extremely important. But the local church is where the action is. You say, well, of course you're saying this. Well, you're a pastor. I'm not saying this because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I believe this. There are other things I could have done in my life that probably would have been a little easier. But I'm doing this because I believe this is where God would have me. Not everybody, where God would have me. Let me also take this opportunity to clarify something. This is because this came up in the inquirers class, and it comes up every time. When we do our affirmations of faith, this morning we use the Nicene Creed. We use different ones, the Apostles' Creed. We use some straight from Scripture. We use a contemporary affirmation and so forth. We use these different affirmations of faith, and this morning we use the Nicene Creed. In a couple of them, the Apostles of the Nicene, it refers to the Holy Catholic Church. Or I believe the Nicene says the Apostolic and Universal Catholic Church. And we get asked the question, why do you say you believe in the Catholic Church? Aren't you Protestants? You understand that the word Catholic with a little c just means global or universal. It means the church everywhere with a little c. The Roman Catholic Church with the capital C, that's the one that's headquartered in Rome. The head of it is the Pope. No disrespect meant to my Catholic friends, but that's not us. We are Protestants. We're here this morning because we are not part of the Roman Catholic Church, but because we're part of the small c Catholic Church. And I hope that'll clarify it for you. Next time we say one of the affirmations that uses that term Catholic, it just means global and universal. The ecclesia, the word literally means called out ones. Ones who have been called out. You ever listen to interviews of athletes, where you hear on sports talk radio sometimes, they'll talk about how one player on a team will do an interview and they'll say, my teammates need to step up. They'll say, he's calling them out. D. Wade is calling out his teammates. They better step up their game. Guys on sports talk radio will say, you've been called out. You better step up and answer. You've been called out. We are called out ones. That is literally what ecclesia means. We translate it church. It means those who've been called out. You ever asked yourself, why do I do what I do for a living? Why do I do what I do the way I behave? Why do I do what I do in the way I interact with others? It is our inability or just our unwillingness to ask and to deal with some of these very profound, basic questions. I believe it's one of the things that drives our insatiable appetite for diversion, for distraction, for entertainment in this culture. We live in a culture now where you can be distracted and diverted and entertained 24/7, 365. We are a people, we must have some sort of video screen on in front of us, some sort of electronic diversion. We got to have a TV or a computer, a laptop, an Xbox, a Wii, an iPod. We've got to be texting and tweeting. Have I offended everybody? Have I gotten everybody so far? We must have these things going on. I tried to ask the almighty Google, and I couldn't get an answer I understood. How many subscription television channels are there now? Cable and Direct Dish and satellite and all that. And y'all, I think, know by now, my family, we don't do any of those. We just do network, okay? We're Neanderthals. One, we can't afford it. And two, I just don't want anything else coming into the home that's just going to give us an opportunity to be distracted and diverted, okay? So I don't know how many of these subscription channels there are. Maybe you can tell me later. But there are hundreds and hundreds of them. I just skimmed through. You know there's ESPN. Everybody, every guy knows there's ESPN. You probably know there's ESPN, too. Do you know that there's ESPN 3 and 4? Because we have to be able to watch the Zimbabwean left-handed pygmy rock, paper, scissors tournament at 3 o'clock in the morning. We've got to be able to see it. And some of you guys know this nonsense we watch in the wee hours of the morning. There's a channel now called Sci-Fi, not as in short for science fiction, but Sci-Fi, S-Y-F-Y. And this is what they say. It is a channel of professional wrestling and faux reality programming. As if we all thought reality TV was real. Well, this is faux reality programming. There's an anime channel dedicated to Japanese animation and the otaku culture. I, for one, can't get enough of the otaku culture. I don't know what it is, but there's a channel dedicated to it. And now there's apparently a person by the name of Oprah Winfrey, who has her own network. Perhaps you've heard of her. John Piper says this. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God in our culture is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime drivel of triviality that we drink in every night. We've arrived at a point where we must be entertained nonstop to anesthetize the feelings of emptiness and inadequacy. So am I saying you can't watch television, you can't go to a movie, you can't go to a baseball game? You know I'm not saying that. I'm not saying those things, but what I'm saying is let's keep it under control. Take some of that time you would have spent watching pygmy mud wrestling or whatever you're going to watch and read a book. Starting with the Bible. Oh, we got all this time for these trivialities. When do we have time for the things of God? Well, you're here this morning. I give you credit for that. 90% of Dade County is not here this morning. They're at home. They're sleeping. They're hungover. They're on the golf course or their boats. And you're here, and I give you great credit for that. But the other 167 hours of the week, where do we have time for the things of God? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher in the early 1800s, you know, he only lived to be 42 years old. Some of you are saying, I don't know who he is and I don't care, but he did a lot in 42 years. He predicted our preoccupation with entertainment 150, 160 years ago. He said, modern man's inability to keep himself entertained would lead to boredom, that this boredom would produce a yawn that would eventually become a scream. God's people are called out from such trivial pursuits. We're called out from meaninglessness. And we're called out from our sins as well. Winston Churchill said, don't worry about avoiding temptation. As you grow older, it will avoid you. Well, I hate to disagree with Sir Winston, but I don't find I have to go looking for temptation at all. I find it's quite willing to come and find me. I identify with what God said to Cain back in Genesis 4. Temptation's waiting for you, boy. It's crouching at your door. I don't have to go looking for it. I find that it will come for me. But the ecclesia of God, we've been called out from our sins. We've been called out from meaninglessness. We've been called out from our sins. We've been called out to meaning and purpose and dignity and forgiveness. And freedom. We've been called to a whole new mindset. We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're called to have new hearts. God says that in the new covenant, He'll replace our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, hearts that are alive for God, no longer dead to Him. We're called to an entirely new set of behaviors. Look how often Jesus does this in His proclamations in the Gospels. You have heard it said, but I say, the Gentiles lord it over others. They're eager to lord it over others. But not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. The Pharisees loved to be seen praying in the public, but you, when you pray, shut your doors, go in your closet, pray in secret. We are called to live entirely new lives. We're called to be born again. We're called to think, to feel, to act, and to live as followers of Christ. When I pronounce the benediction every Sunday, the last thing I say to you is, live the life. What I'm saying to you is, this is not some little spasm on the side of the normal warp and woof of our lives. This is not a blip on the radar screen. This is our life. This is the radar screen. Everything we do is called to be an act of worship before a holy God. All of life lived before the face of God. Looked up some mission statements. Disney's mission statement, to provide people happiness. Salvation Army, to make citizens of the rejected. UPS, to deliver packages on time. Our statement of mission here at the church, so we can put it up here. It's up here every Sunday, but it's up here usually before I say welcome, so very few of you are here. Hopefully you'll see it in a minute. It's to glorify God, to build up the body of Christ, to advance His kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. Trust me. It's to glorify God, to build up the body of Christ, and to advance His kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. There you go, through the miracles of modern technology. Folks, we're called to glorify, to edify, and to multiply. That's what we're to be doing as Christians. In everything we do, to honor and glorify God, to build up and encourage one another, to reach out to those who don't know Him personally. Those are our marching orders right there. That's why this church exists. To be a people who are called out from our sins and from the trivial and from the meaningless. And to be called to be a people of purpose. To be called to be a people who will astound the world at how different we are. I know it sounds difficult. Hey, if it was easy, everybody would be a pastor, right? I know that sounds difficult. God specializes in accomplishing the impossible through impossible people. Vance Havner says, Jesus demands greater allegiance than any dictator who ever lived. The difference is, Jesus has a right to it. What this text teaches us is that Jesus is the head of the church. He calls people out to be His church, and then He promises to build up His church. He does the building. We're just building blocks. We're just tools. We are a living temple. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. This is a marvelous statement of who we are. Consequently, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. You are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Let me pause here and say, whoever your rival is, if you're a Gator, it's the Seminoles. If you're a Yankee, it's the Rebels. If you're Kirk, it's the Klingons. Whoever your arch rivals are in the world, you got nothing on how Jews and Gentiles looked at each other in the ancient Near East at the time of Christ. The Jews despised the Gentiles. They thought they were only created to fuel the fires of hell. And the Gentiles returned the favor, and they hated the Jews. Now, Paul is saying, you are no longer foreigners or aliens. You're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. I'm saying to the kids, buildings, brick and mortar and wood, they're not the church. This is a great facility. It's a beautiful facility. If we wanted to rent it out as a wedding chapel, we could probably have a wedding in here every week. It's a beautiful facility. This is not the church. We're the church. I'm looking at the church, and you're looking at the church. We are the living temple of God Almighty, but it requires all of us, folks, not just a select few. There are no surplus members of this church. We have no room. We don't have the luxury of having spectators. We're all called to be participants in the ship of the church. There are no passengers. We're all crew. And it's His church. It's not mine. People sometimes ask me, well, where's your church? I know what they mean. But I used to tell them, it's not my church. If it was, it probably wouldn't be here anymore. It would have gone out of existence a long time ago if it was my church. It's Jesus' church. I just get to be the pastor of it for a period of time. It's His church, not mine. He promises ultimate victory. He says the gates of hell will fall back and give way. And if you have never noticed it before, this is not defensive language, folks. This is not defensive language. One of my mentors says, have you ever been attacked by a gate? No, we're storming the gates of hell. Doesn't feel like that, does it? It feels like we're the minority. It feels like we're besieged. It feels like we're the ones under assault. It might feel that way, but that's not how it's going to come down in the end, folks. When the final curtain comes down, or maybe I should say when the final curtain comes up, we get to see reality. Oh, no, no, no. That's when the gates of hell will fall back to the triumphant church of God. That's how I can afford to be optimistic in the midst of a culture like ours, because I know how it's going to end up. God's people, we're going to be the ones who will emerge triumphant. Why? Because we're so strong and so cool? Not hardly. No, but because God has promised His people will conquer. God has promised His church will emerge triumphant. God has promised that we'll be the ones that kick down the gates and say, it's over, boy. There is a new sheriff in town. And your game is through. A couple of applications I would make to you. If you're not a member of a church, you need to be. It's only God's bride. It's only God's body. It's only the living temple. And you're called to be a part of it. You don't have the luxury of sitting on the outside and looking in. Look, if you're just checking a church out for a while, that's fine. I understand that. But if you've been sitting on the outside looking in, checking out the church for a year, 2 years, 10 years, I think the examination period's over. It's time to join. If it's not this one, and it should be, if it's not this one, join some other church where the gospel is preached and Christ is exalted. But be a member of a church. Get plugged in. Get involved. We need you. Every Christian has a gift. That's the clear teaching of Ephesians 4. I will be talking about that in weeks to come. You have a gift, and it's not given to you for display. It's not given to you for looks. You weren't given a trophy to stick up on the shelf. You're giving a gift for works of service to be put into effect to build up the body of Christ. Gift needs to be utilized. Well, where can I serve? I guarantee you Diana would be more than happy to put you to work in children's ministry. Mike would be happy to have your help with youth. The other elders and myself would love to have you involved in Christian education. May I just say I love you all? But our involvement in Christian education in this church is something south of abysmal. I'll preach it. We have excellent Christian education in this church, and we have terrible participation in it. Well, yeah, but I don't want that. Well, great. Help us start another one. When what we call fall, when school starts again, we have Wednesday night classes. Come plug in. You got time for pygmy wrestling at 3 o'clock in the morning. Carve out an hour or two for Christian education. I know I've quit preaching God in the meddling, but I'm going to keep doing it. If this is your only involvement in the church, first of all, I'm glad to have you here, and I salute you for being here. If this is your only involvement, folks, you're missing out. Have you ever been subpoenaed? Have you ever been subpoenaed? I have. I did not enjoy the experience. I did not appreciate it one bit. But it meant I had to appear in court. When I did, I was not happy about it. But I appeared because I'd been subpoenaed. This is not a subpoena, folks. This is an invitation. You don't do this because you have to. You do this because you get to. Because God Almighty has seen fit to call you to be a part of His work on the planet. What more invitation do you need? God has said to you, I am willing to have you be a part of my work, be a part of my kingdom. I'm willing to adopt you into my family. What more incentive could we need to serve God Almighty? You've been called out, folks. You've been called out. Let's pray together. Father, I will confess freely before my brothers and sisters, my friends this morning, and I will confess to you, I have no idea what you would call me to be a servant of God, much less a pastor. And most of us here in this place this morning, hearing this message, most of us, if we're really honest, we'd have to confess the same thing. We don't know why you would be pleased to use us. We really don't know, but thank you, Father. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the compliment of wanting us to be part of what you do. Father, help us to return thanks to you. Help us to extend that favor, to pass that compliment along to others who desperately need to hear the gospel of your grace. Lord, that you would put it upon each and every one of our hearts this morning, mine included. Grateful, obedient people this day. I pray in Jesus' name, the Lord of the church. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us today. Receive the Lord's benediction now. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.